blessings that you have given to us. We recognize that they come from your hand, Lord, and we do thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that you would be with us now as we begin a study that will take us through the rest of the books of Kings. Open our hearts and our minds to understanding not only what you were doing in history, but what's happening in our own history, Lord. Because though this was written thousands of years ago, it applies today. And so we look to you to be our teacher, and we'll thank you and praise your holy name. Amen. Well, we've been following the study of Solomon, and that was kind of an interesting study. I bet there were some surprises for you. I know there were surprises for me. He began so well, didn't he? At age 20, you remember the first thing he did after he was coronated king was to go before the Lord and offer sacrifices to him. And he was standing there ready to offer his sacrifices. They were on the altar, and God came down in fire and accepted his sacrifice, indicating that Solomon was acceptable, his sacrifice was acceptable, and he'd done it the right way. So Solomon then had an opportunity to talk directly with God. We saw three times God appeared to Solomon, and that time Solomon asked for wisdom in order to be a righteous and just king in order to govern God's people, and God honored that and made him not only wise, but rich and famous and powerful as well. We were surprised to see that as time went on, Solomon didn't follow what he knew was the Lord's word. God had said he would give Solomon rest on all his sides, but Solomon thought he had to make his own peace treaties. Remember, because of his trade routes, he had to protect that, and part of the peace treaty was to gain wives from all these kings, and pretty soon, just as God said, his wives led him astray. And Jerusalem, that was supposed to be God's holy city, the city of God, where everybody from the world would come and know that he's the one true God, by the midpoint of Solomon's reign, now had altars to all the gods of Canaan, even the ones that God had required that they destroy. And so it was at that point that a prophet came to Solomon and said that God would now tear it out of his hands and give it to a servant. But he wouldn't do it during Solomon's lifetime, but during his son's lifetime. Now the groups that I was in last time we met, the question was, why should the son be punished for the father's sins? I know that's always kind of a thing that comes up. And today I think we're going to talk about that a little bit as we meet the son, Rehoboam. Well, who was Rehoboam? Son of Solomon. Who was his mother? Did you notice? An Ammonite. She was one of those foreign women. I thought that was kind of interesting. And he's 41 years old. He decides to be crowned king not in Jerusalem, where the Lord is, but in Shechem. Now, I thought that was interesting. In your lesson today, I sent you back to review a little bit of the history of Shechem. We could have gone other places, too, because lots has happened in Shechem. But you saw that Shechem was where Abraham first was in the land, and God said, this is the land I give to your inheritance. And then with Joshua, when Israel first came to the Promised Land, the covenant was renewed, saying, this is the land, we are the people, and God, remember your promise to us. So it's at Shechem now that he decides to make himself king. He invites everybody from all the tribes. I have a feeling he was in for a big surprise, because when he arrives, he expects all this accolades and all this ceremony, and what does he meet? He finds a delegation led by Jeroboam wanting to negotiate the terms of his kingship so that his subjects will be faithful to him. I thought that was a turn of events. That was very interesting. Look at verse 4. They negotiate by saying, your father was a hard master. Lighten the harsh labor demands and heavy taxes that your father imposed us. Then we will be your loyal subjects. Now, these are very serious charges. They're accusing Solomon of being a hard taskmaster, which is the same words that were used for the Pharaoh when they were slaves in Egypt. Solomon had gone way over the line. When you looked at what Samuel had warned a king would do, take 10% and take the best of your people, everybody was serving Solomon. I think 10% would have been minimal. Remember, they had to serve 1 month on and 2 months on, around the clock in his building projects. So what are they doing? They're asking that they be released from this heavy burden. It's draining the people. Well, Rehoboam is totally surprised, and he says, I need 3 days to think about this. And they grant it to him. I wonder what they were thinking. You know, why should this be a thing that you have to think about? You know, you should automatically say, yes, of course. But he goes to his father's advisors, who are called elders. The term means wise and seasoned. These men knew the score. They knew the people. They understood it. And they recommended that he be like his father was supposed to be in the beginning. Be a servant to your people. Rule them with righteousness. Be a servant leader. Ever heard that term? And they in turn, out of love rather than fear, will serve you. But then he goes to his peers. I want us to look at this. So let's turn to chapter 12. Look at verse 9. Now this is to his peers. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father has put on us'?" Did you see that? He's already made up his mind. I wondered, called him young and indecisive, but how young is he? 41. He's old enough certainly to know better. How old was Solomon when he began? He was only 20, so he's twice his father's age. I wondered if maybe he felt like he identified better with the younger generation, the older generation. I don't know. But for some reason, he decided to go with the younger generation. He says, "How should we answer? What's your advice to me?" And of course, I think this is probably where power corrupts and absolute power absolutely corrupts maybe began. Because they said, "Oh, okay, we're in power now. Let's make them really toe the line, you know. You say to him, 'I'm stronger than my father. My little finger's stronger than his waist. And he whipped you with whips. Well, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Just you wait and see what I'm going to do.'" Incidentally, whips were meant to get animals and people in line. Scorpions are meant to destroy them. They actually have barbs and broken metal and broken things, and it's meant to tear flesh. So whereas you thought my father was keeping you in line, just wait, I'm going to make sure you really feel it. So the third day comes, and he goes and he meets the people. He answers with the words that his peers had given him. Can you imagine how you must have felt if you were one that had been serving the king faithfully, and now a new king comes over and says, "I'm going to really let you have it now"? Well, it brought about an immediate crisis. The northern tribes, under the leadership of Jeroboam, go back to the same old slogan they had when they rebelled against David, and they said, "What share do we have in David? What part is Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So Israelites went home. Who are they rebelling against? Who does this verse say they're rebelling against? The house of David. It's not just Judah they're rebelling against. They're rebelling against the house of David. They say, "We don't want to have anything to do with the house of David anymore," because Solomon was his son. Now his grandson seems to be far worse. They had been just as vehemently dedicated to David when he had come and taken over as king over Saul's son. And they had come and said, "We will support you." And now they just as vehemently say, "Watch out, house of David. We don't have anything to do with you." It's at this point now the kingdom is divided. The words are spewn out. There can't be any chance of reconciliation. I want to just kind of look at the map here because this really helps me to get it into perspective. From this point on, we're talking about Israel and Judah. But what's interesting is it says the 10 tribes of Israel, but there's really only 9. Actually, there's 9.5. And Judah is really 2.5 tribes. Let me explain that, because we talked about this in our group, and it's kind of confusing. Here's how the 12 tribes were divided up. And I want you to look at Bethel, because we know Bethel is in the northern kingdom. And what tribe is Bethel in? In Benjamin. So Simeon actually becomes part of Judah, just kind of disappears. And Benjamin, actually, half of it goes with Judah and half of it goes with Israel. So the terms they're using actually is after they're taken into captivity and they come back. So it's a little bit confusing on that. But just so that we get in mind, this is how it was divided up, because you see here where Bethel and Jericho, which is part of Benjamin, actually go. But Rehoboam, incidentally, Rehoboam's the real son, Jeroboam's the fake. That's how I remember, R for real. Rehoboam now is going to show his power, right? They're all upset because of the forced labor. So what does he do? He sends the head of the forced labor out to tow them in line, get them back in line. And of course, what do? They assassinate him. Apparently, Rehoboam was with them because it says he hightailed it in his chair back to Jerusalem to safety. Now he's really mad. So he calls all the men from Judah and Benjamin together, and so he's going to go and have a civil war. Now I want you to think about this, because I'm going to kind of play the role of the rabbi here that I learned while I was in Israel, and that is I ask you questions so that you can think through what you already know. When Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon, where did he go? He went to Egypt. And so the Egyptian Shishah, which is another name for king, was working with Jeroboam. If Rehoboam comes against Jeroboam with these troops, who do you think is going to come help Jeroboam? Quite possibly the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt will come to his support. But Rehoboam's not thinking about that at this point. So he's getting his troops, he's ready to go, and God sends a prophet to him. We're going to see that more and more often as we continue on. As the kings rebel and as they go away from what God has directed, he will send prophets more and more often with a purpose to turn them back. But he sends a prophet this time named Shimei, and he goes before the people and Rehoboam, and he says, "This is of the Lord, don't go against your brothers." And I thought it was interesting, because if you look at verse 24, it says, they obeyed. Who's the they? The people obeyed. And Rehoboam, I believe, followed along with them. Well, verse 25 brings us to Jeroboam, who is now king of Israel. He makes his capital in Shechem. Can you see that up there? Here's Shechem. And he also fortifies Peniel, which is over on the Transjordan side over here. What that does is fortifies it against the attacks from Moab and Ammon, because he's not going to be able to call for his brother's help at this point, Rehoboam, if he does. So he fortifies his cities, and he thinks the control is in his own hands. He knows God requires them to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the festivals to worship the Lord. And apparently at this time, it's coming up on the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles occurs on the 15th day of the 7th month. So what does he do? He sets up an alternative worship center. He goes to both Bethel, you see that in the south, in Dan, which is in the north, and he puts up worship centers. And at the worship centers, he makes golden calves. Sound familiar? When we were studying Exodus, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law from the Lord, and he's gone too long, and so Israel reverts to making golden calves. We talked about this in our group, but it just tickles me to death. Remember what Aaron said about the golden calves? "Well, I just threw the gold in the fire, and out came these calves." You know, it just happened that way. Now, there's a lot of speculation at this point whether they were actually worshiping the calves, which will lead to Baal worship, because Baal, the god of the Canaanites, always came riding on some sort of a calf or an oxen or a bull or something like that, or whether he was actually trying to say, it's okay to worship God in other locations, because after all, the Bronze Sea was on the backs of calves, right? So it was already part of the worship system, right? So what difference does it make? Maybe this is just a holder for the invisible God. Anyway, he begins to compromise. But what was the purpose? The purpose was to prevent the people from worshiping God. Because if they go back to Jerusalem, they'll realize that's where God is, and they'll want to be close to God, and they'll end up returning to Rehoboam. And so he takes upon himself that he counterfeits the entire religious system. Once he'd ignored the location, the rest of it is relatively easy. 2 Chronicles 11 tells us that he then counterfeited the priesthood. God was very specific. Only the Levites were to serve as his priests. Now he said anybody that wanted to be a priest could be a priest. But I want us to notice 2 Chronicles 11, the priests and the Levites from all over the northern kingdom left the Levitical cities in Israel and went to Judah to take up residence in Jerusalem by the temple. You see, we can't forget that there's a faithful remnant those that were serving the true God from the north came to the south, and they came along with many, many people who were faithful. And it strengthened Judah for 3 years. Another interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 11:15 says, he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Now, this is the first time we've heard of goat idols. These are called Pan, also Satyrs, S-A-T-Y-R-S. It's the worship of demons and devils. And this is the first time we see it coming into Israel. And I want us to keep that in mind, because just as David will be a standard by which all the kings of Judah are measured, Jeroboam will be a standard by which all the kings of Israel are measured, but for an entirely different reason. And then he continues on to reorganize the religious calendar, the festivals. 15th day of the 7th month, 15th day of the 8th month, what does it matter? We'll just celebrate it whenever it's convenient for us. What he's actually doing is mixing the local Canaanite religions with worship of the Lord, which Israel tended to do anyway. And what he did as a leader was legitimize it. He said, it's okay to do this. You know, God wants you to worship him, but you can worship him anywhere. It's okay as long as you kind of do it your own thing. Since I was there in September, I got to go visit, which still exists, the high place at Dan. This is the slide from the tour. But I want you to see the counterfeit here. Think to the temple. Okay, can you think through the temple? What do you have out? First you come to the sea to wash. See it over here? This is where you wash. Next, you come to the altar. Here's the steps going up over here to offer the altar. And then up here is the platform where the golden calf would be. So you've got the outer court with the laver, the altar, and then you've got the holy place here with the Holy of Holies. Now, we really don't get a good view to see how massive this is, so this is the picture I took. It's not all that exciting, but you can at least see in relationship to people how big this place is. Those depict the horns of the altar. This is a replica of the size of the altar. It would have been uncut stones and the whole thing, just like it was supposed to do. But you can see the people. So this altar stood between 10 and 15 feet high. And this is where they were offering sacrifices to the Lord. Or to the golden calf. We're not exactly sure. What's happening here? Each time that Jeroboam is willfully disobeying the Lord, he is breaking the covenant. Remember, God made a covenant with him? Was it a conditional or unconditional covenant? Conditional. He said, if you obey, then I will, and he promised him the same thing, David, I will establish your house forever, just like David's. And yet he's forfeiting it. Well, as tension increases, God raises up prophets. This time, it's very interesting because Jeroboam is crowned king, and he's doing very much what Solomon was doing when Solomon was crowned king. He's offering sacrifices. He's probably up here on these steps in full view of everyone, because see, even if you're on the outer courts, if you're up there offering there, you could see from all around. And he's preparing to offer his sacrifice, and a man of God appears. He shouts, oh, altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A child named Josiah will be born into the dynasty of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests from the pagan shrines who come here to burn incense, and human bones will be burnt on you. When God did that with Solomon, he came down in fire and accepted Solomon, his offering, and the way and the place it was done. A prophet of the Lord is there telling Jeroboam, I don't accept you, I don't accept your sacrifice, I don't accept this worship system, and I don't accept your altar. And at that time, the altar splits as a sign that this is from the Lord. Now, God sends his prophets for a particular reason. He sends it to call his kings to repentance, to turn around, because at this point, he could confess his sins, say he was wrong, and turn and change. But how does Jeroboam respond? He raises his arm and shouts, sees him. Isn't God interesting? I mean, I love his, I don't know if it's humor or what, but the hand withers up, which means it just dropped and he can't pull his hand back in. A lot of the scholars indicated that the withered hand, if you look through scriptures, it's always a judgment of God's on a person. This is God's displeasure, the withered hand. The freezing, the inability to pull it back, is a divinely timed blood clot to prevent him from bringing it back. Tables are now changed. Jeroboam is probably petrified, and he calls out on the man of God, and he says, "Call upon your God that I might be restored." And the man of God prays, and his hand is restored, and he's able to pull it down. The clot just disappears. The hand is restored. And he says, "Come with me to my home so that I may give you a meal," which is appropriate, etiquette, hospitality, and a gift. And the man of God says, "No, God's already told me not to eat, not to drink, and to return a different way." If he'd accepted Jeroboam's invitation, he would have been condoning and approving Jeroboam's behavior, and he would have been indicating that God also was condoning and approving it. And so he did not. Now, I want you to think through this. Could you imagine if you were the man of God? You've just approached the king, and you've basically defied him. He's just tried to have you killed. A miracle has just been performed through you. I would think he was probably emotionally exhausted. At least I would be. Anytime you're in a spiritual battle, it is exhausting. And so he comes out of Bethel, I believe, not far away, and he's resting under an oak tree. He's probably exactly worn out. And an old prophet, it's called, hears about the events of the day. You know, there was this thing that went on, this hand healing and this altar splitting, and he's curious. He sends his son to saddle his donkey, and he goes to find the man of God. And he has this conversation, and he extends the normal hospitality. "Come, please eat with me." And he again tells him, "God said to me that I am not to eat, I am not to drink, and I am to return a different way." Well, I have a feeling this kind of piqued the old prophet. So he does this one-upmanship. "Well, an angel told me that God said you were supposed to come." Now, the other prophet is tired, probably thirsty, probably hungry, and he has a decision to make. Will he obey what God had told him directly, or will he listen to the old prophet? He makes the choice to listen to the old prophet, and he goes home with him and has a meal. God speaks through that old prophet who was lying, we're told, and says, "Because you have disobeyed me now, you will not go home. You will die, and you will not be buried in your own family home." Now, there's some cultural things in here that are going on. I forgot what the altar had split, and it said the bones would be burned on it. That is the worst curse in this culture, is to have your bones burned. That's considered a burnt offering, and a burnt offering, another term for burnt offering, and I'm not sure what language it is, it's Holocaust. So that's one of the worst things that could be done. You want to, the most honored is that your bones will be buried in your family's tomb. This prophet, because he disobeyed the Lord, said his bones would not be buried in his family's tomb. He gets up to leave, and as he's going towards Jerusalem, he's attacked by a lion and killed, and then a miracle occurs. A lion stands on one hand and a donkey on another. Neither one touch each other. The donkey doesn't run, and the lion doesn't eat him. And the man is just lying there. What was that? That was a sign to anybody that went by that this is from the Lord, because this is not normal. This is not natural to happen. Word gets back to the old prophet that what he has prophesied has already come to be. And so this time he has his sons go and get the prophet and bring him back, and he lays him in his own tomb, which culturally is generally not acceptable. And he says, "When this happens, put my bones in there with his," because he was a true man of God. I don't know who this old prophet was. I'm curious, though, because if you look at the map again here, he was a prophet in Bethel. And what territory is Bethel in now? The Northern Kingdom. And it already said that the Levites and those who were faithful had returned back to Jerusalem. What else is in Bethel? The golden calf. If he was a true prophet of God, would he stay in the same town where there was a golden calf? I don't know. It was very interesting because when I studied Josephus, who's that first century historian, he had a lot more information on this. And Josephus is one who's revered as accurate, and they believe he had access to quite possibly the annals of the kings and some of these books that are referred to that have since been left. Because he talks about this prophet, and he says he was controlling Jeroboam. He was the one that was convincing him that it was okay to do all these things. And when a real prophet of God came in and contradicted him, he was jealous, and he wanted to see the real prophet of God taken down. And when he actually did die, then he went back to Jeroboam, and he said, see, he really wasn't a true prophet of God. Your hand just did that because of all the sacrifices you were doing. And if he was a true prophet of the Lord, he wouldn't have gotten killed by a lion and not buried in his own home. And so he convinced Jeroboam that all this was fake. Now, that's not scriptural, but it's from Josephus, so we tend to believe that. Lions, incidentally, continued until the 13th century in Palestine. That wasn't all that long ago that they were still roaming. Interesting, because this second part of this story about the two prophets is actually a picture from God of what was happening in the Northern Kingdom. You see, the true prophet of God was what they knew God had said. The false prophet, or the old prophet, was Jeroboam's system. And they believed a lie. They knew what God had said. They knew they were to go to Jerusalem. They knew that they were to worship in a certain way. And yet they chose to believe a lie because it was probably convenient. It was probably easy. They didn't have to travel as far. You know, they could do it right in their backyard rather than obey the Lord. He also said this prophet would die away from his home and be buried in someone else's tomb. And that's exactly what happens to the Northern Kingdom. They're taken away into captivity and they do not return. They die and are buried in another land. That is the worst thing that can happen to this group of people. And so God was forewarning them, and he sent the prophet, giving them an opportunity to turn around, to repent, and to come back to him. And yet they will not. I saw an application in this particular area. God's people have a responsibility to do what they know is right. That man of God had heard God tell him something specifically, and God had not changed that. And you and I have God's word. And when we know it's the truth, we need to continue on, no matter whether it's inconvenient or not, because God has not changed what he said in his word. Well, Kings and Chronicles, when you read these two books together, give us a little fuller picture of the divided kingdom. And it's interesting because the blame lies with three kings. First with Solomon, then with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we don't really think about Solomon as being part of it, but he very much was. He was the one that introduced the idol worship. And then Jeroboam and Rehoboam then take it to its extreme. Solomon's part was that he imposed the heavy yoke. Jeroboam rebelled and fled to Egypt, returned and set up the false worship. And Rehoboam was unwise by rejecting godly advice. And did you notice there's not one mention that he sought after the Lord? He did it in his own strength. Another thing that I found interesting is that God had spoken to each one of these men or recognized them in some way. Solomon had been chosen by the Lord. Jeroboam certainly had. Rehoboam repented and didn't go to war. He listened to God and was honored for that. Each one of them had so much potential, and yet they were willing to compromise. When I started, I said, why was Rehoboam punished for his father's sins? And I think as we get to know him, we realize he wasn't. Each one was accountable for their own sins. Rehoboam had an opportunity to follow the Lord, and we're going to follow his story and see the choices that he makes The first choice we notice is that he totally ignores the Lord. He doesn't follow the ways of the Lord. He doesn't seek his counsel. I just kind of like to close today with two applications for us. I thought how interesting it is to be at this particular point in our history. I don't know what's going to happen in America. We're about as divided as you can divide, right down the middle. Half of us are for one candidate and his way of thinking of things and looking at things, and the other half is for the other candidate and his way of looking at things and thinking of things. I have a feeling there'll be very different presidents, and I don't know what's going to happen. But I want us to take courage from reading the story of the divided kingdom, because if it was up to the people, it was up to the kings, that kingdom would have ended. But you see, God had a plan and a purpose, and it's his story that we're following. And his will prevail. God knows exactly what's going to happen in America, and he has a story that is going to play out. And he is very much in control. And we can take courage from that. Even though it looks like everything may be topsy-turvy, God is still in control. The other part is each one of us have a part to play. Though we can't control what's happening in our nation, we can control in our own lives what's happening. We all have access to God's Word. We know what He has said to us. We need to make the choice to listen to God. Don't compromise. It looks so easy. Do you realize Bethel and Jericho are only 12 miles apart? So easy just not to go those additional 12 miles. Why can't I just do it here? The answer is God said you had to go to Jerusalem. Think through your own lives. Is there areas that you're compromising? Certainly something to think about. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you right now, and I want to thank you and praise you that you are in control, and that it's your story that's playing out in history. Father, I pray for each one of us, realizing that there's nothing left that need be accomplished before you return to take your children home with you. I pray for each one of us in this room. Help us to be faithful servants to you. Help us to be ready when you come. And we will give you all the praise and honor. In Jesus' name.